Scripture for the message this morning is 1 John 2, 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing for you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You may be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to turn to that passage or click to that passage as we try to look at this section of verses in 1 John chapter 2. From these verses, would like to talk to you this morning about affirming the good fruit of gospel grace, the need and the importance for us as God's people to be affirming as we see the manifestation of good and godly gospel fruit in the lives of people. My hope is that I can express to you from this text why this would be so important to this church or churches that John is writing. As we're unpacking this and as we've looked thus far in this study, we know that John is addressing a church that the teaching and departures of Gnostic false teachers have unsettled. So these Gnostics, been involved in this church and churches, their teaching is off, and their problems with that, really their thoughts and their ideas differ from that of those teachings and truths of Jesus Christ that were handed down and restated by the Apostle John in that environment. And they differ from those things. And not only were those teachings unsettling, but the fact came that many of them departed the church. And that's always a hard thing. People come, they connect, our hearts, you know, share things with them. We feel a connection with them of one sort or another. And then something happens and there's this severance. It's unsettling. And I think relational division is always painful for people in the church. I don't think that's fair to say, isn't it? That relational division is always painful. It doesn't have to be in a church. It can be anywhere. You have relational division, that's challenging. And when people separate from a church by choice or by discipline, I've been here a number of years now, and I can tell you assuredly that questions abound. The thoughts come forward in all of our minds. Are we doing something wrong? Personally, I think these are helpful things to ask. These are necessary questions we should be asking. You know, well, is there something that we are doing that is wrong? And if so, what is wrong? And then who is wrong? And really, very importantly, why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? This week, now I'm bringing this forward and I want to absolutely qualify this and just say that I'm not referring to anything that is and trying to project Christian thought or church. It's not a church situation, not a Christian situation. But this last week, we experienced in our country, in our nation, a division. A division between our president, Donald Trump, and Elon Musk. Anyone heard about that? You have very fiery personalities, very type A people, and they're very intense individuals. We can all agree with that, right? If not, you don't know what's going on. So we have this division. It's unsettling to us. Our country is in a very bad place. I think the judgment of God is poured out upon us, and we're experiencing hard and difficult things because of the godlessness that we've embraced as a nation. And that's moral, ethical, financial. I mean, we can go through the list of things that have gone on in our country. And I personally would love to see things redirected. And I certainly believe that what's happened with President Trump and his administration is a much better place than where we were with the previous administration. And can I say that? Well, I don't know. I just did. So there you are. But things that have surfaced forward in this, and it's really hard to say what's gone on. You know, there's issues about the national debt. There's the issues of ethical decisions. All kinds of things that have surfaced forward, but what we see, and what I would say is, what has bubbled over has been a manifestation of immaturity in the way that these things are handled, and that's heartbreaking to see, in my personal opinion. So again, these questions arise, and I know you probably, many of you are far more discerning than I am, but these questions still come forward in my mind. What is wrong, and who is wrong, and why is it wrong? And in my mind, it's like, man, it could be any number of things. And how do we know, and how do we get to this, the end of that? Well, here is one major issue that we can say about this situation in our country right now. Neither Donald Trump nor Elon Musk share any consistent biblical standard of righteousness to provide them guidance to bring resolve to this. I'm not trying to impugn, I'm just trying to be objective and honest. I have not seen any consistency of biblical truth in those lives. I'm hoping and praying. I'm seeing some manifestations of things occasionally. I'm praying that God would work in hearts and call people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen? Now, as we sit here and we see things happening in LA and across the globe, and it's like, man, how is all this going to end? The Lord only knows. The Lord only knows. But I do believe that we should be praying for our nation. And I do believe that we should be praying for the Christians that are presently part of, true Christians that are presently part of the current administration. And there are numerous ones that are there. And we should be praying that the light of that truth that guides their lives would shine into the lives of those who desperately need that truth. Agreed? Now, that surfacing forward, man, there's tension, there's division in that. And there's because of the separation that's associated with that. For believers and in the church, we do have a biblical standard where we can assess right and wrong. Biblical truth is the standard that we use to determine right or wrong, to resolve matters, and to confirm God-honoring faith. By the testimony of the truth of God's word, we have the means to turn on the light of clarity so that we can affirm the good fruit that displays itself from gospel grace that comes forward in the hearts of his people. This is not what the Gnostics are bringing to bear. There is a conflation. There's so much mixing up of their ideas and a bringing together all of these thoughts. But what we end up seeing from the Gnostics as we know them is that they have become untethered. They have become an untethered law unto themselves. They have become an untethered law unto themselves. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 says this, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Those who isolate themselves, those who separate and distance themselves, do so for the purpose of their own personal desires and their own personal feelings, and they're not being governed by truth. That's what the Gnostics have done. And it's so easy to look back 2,000 years on this and discern this and dissect this and say, well, here's the problem. But if you're in the thick of this and you're going through this, this is challenging. You're a people that have connected with people, and these people have left, and they're saying different things than what you've been taught, and it's hard. And we should all be able to relate to that, every one of us. Isolation from the people of God and truth is unsound, and it is dangerous. It puts personal opinion and groupthink to the forefront rather than, what does God say? What does God want? See, the Gnostics are isolated from the truth, and they act superior to the people who are in this church. Their condemnation and separation are causing question about who's right and who's wrong, casting dispersion. Because the questions come forth. Are those who have been faithful in the church, are they really faithful or are they compromised? Are they really doing the truth or is there something they've missed and the Gnostics get it and they don't? Can you put yourself in that situation and realize that that might happen in people's hearts and minds? John's words in this section are meant to help to settle and reassure the hearts of people in this congregation. And I'm praying that as we go through this passage, God will use that to do the same in our own hearts. Because I think we need that. We need to have God bring a peace and a harmony and a consistency into our hearts and lives. We have much work that needs to be done. Our society needs Jesus. Would you agree? And if we're going to be effectual in doing this, we've got to walk consistently in biblical truth. And you who maybe are struggling and you're hurting and you have a lot of questions, and I hopefully will be used of God for you today to settle some of that. Maybe to help you sense, man, God, you are doing stuff. And I'm thankful for you. May God help us as we go through this. So in verse 12, John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There are three descriptions given here of individuals in the church. And how are we to understand this description of these readers, those who are children, those who are fathers, and those who are young men? You say, well, are there no women in this church? You Do you see that household representation is given here by the men who are there? The women are absolutely included. They're included in the household. And that would include the wives. It would also include the children, both male and female. And so when he addresses this, he's addressing this as one would dress a household. Quite honestly, this is not sexist. It's biblical. And this needs to be what we accept, because this is what the Bible says. So if you're a woman here today and you're offended, you need to ask God to help change your heart, change your offense, because God's word is true and we accept it. And God's not putting down women. Women are image bearers. We need to appreciate that. Thank God for that. But he's addressing households in these representations. Fathers, young men, children. So what is the description here? Well, the meaning could be that these are three groups of believers at various stages of spiritual growth. There could be children in the group, there could be young men in the group, and there could be fathers in the group at various levels. Another option would be that by the children, John is referring to all the members of the congregation. But those two groups addressed as fathers and young men are the various levels of growth and maturity in the church, various levels of characterization. It's my personal opinion that most likely the classifications of children, fathers, and young men are spiritual qualities that should characterize and can characterize Christians at any time. All of us can be characterized in this way. There are times when we are showing that we are all children of God, and we are children in that sense. We belong to the Lord. There are times when we're young men, we're acting in young ways. There's strength, there's power, there's vigorousness in that. And then there's times as fathers, we're mature, we're settled. We can all be there. That's my thinking in this. It's not just sectioning out differing groups. He says, I am writing to you, little children. John's taking the time to write to them because he wants to communicate his care and concern for them. Why? Because truth is important. He wants them to hear this, read this. He writes the church to show that the Gnostics don't truly have saving faith. The people that have influenced them are not walking in truth. The Gnostics profess a spiritual connection with God, but they live in sin with no regard for personal holiness. John also writes these believers in the church to reassure them of their saving faith because he sees it as bearing fruit, and he wants to encourage them in that way. So when he says, I write to you little children, this phrase, little children, or children, is a repeated phrase that John uses to address the entire congregation. John is not using this description condescendingly. He's not looking down on them in that way. John's desire is to encourage and protect them as they are rooted and established in the loving bond that they share. He is connected to them. He feels a familial relationship to them. I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. Children of God are relieved of the burden of sin by the forgiving grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And every true child of God should be thinking to themselves as you hear something like that is, thank God, I've been forgiven. My sins are not held against me. Praise be to the Lord for this relief and release. And this forgiveness applies to the sins that are forgiven in our justification as well as in our sanctification. We have been declared righteous before Almighty God through the work that Christ has done, but we are on this ongoing progression of being conformed to the image of Jesus in our sanctification. We're declared righteous in justification. We are made more righteous through sanctification. And in both of those, we experience the forgiveness of sin. the devil, your flesh, and others may cause you to recall your past sins. I wish I could sit here and I could tell you, man, once I've confessed my sins, they're gone. I have accepted that, and it's a reality. I'd be lying to you if I were to say that to you. Because there are many times, and I don't know whether it's the flesh, I don't know whether it's the devil, but there are thoughts about my past life and the sins I've committed in the past that come back, and it's almost haunting. And I can say, oh my goodness, Lord, that was horrible. And I hang my head in shame. And the thing I want you and I to realize is God doesn't want that to be continually held over our heads. The work of Christ is enough to bring forgiveness. And we should rejoice in that. We're cleansed. We're free. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. We need to remember that. And we need, instead of calling forward our sin, we need to call forward the work of Jesus. Thank you, Christ, that you died for me, that I'm forgiven by your grace and your mercy. I want the burden of this relieved. I trust you. I abide in you. This is so important for us to walk in these truths. John shared the confidence every child of God has when they confess or say the same things about their sin. We go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, if we say the same things that God would say about our sins, if we confess those sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Thank God that work of Christ is effectual for you and I in that way. If we confess, we say we agree with God, that is so wrong, shouldn't do that. He's faithful, he's just to forgive us of our sins. And when we say the same thing about our sin that God says, we say, and I don't want to do that anymore, God, so I'm asking you to redirect my life. I'm not just going to say, well, I'll just keep confessing, you know, thank you for making this so I can just sin at will. No, we say, that is wrong and I don't want to do that anymore, so I'm going to ask you, God, to change not only my thinking but my life, and I don't want to walk in that anymore. That's what confession is about. Don't misunderstand me. There's not a soul here that confesses their sin to such a degree that you are so purged from your flesh that you don't sin. And that you aren't struggling with weaknesses. Agreed? There's only one spotless Lamb, and that is Jesus Christ. And He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I pray that every one of you that have, like myself included, when those sins of the past come back and they haunt and they're stirred and they're brought forward in that way, that we hear the good news of forgiveness and we rejoice. Thank you, God. Thank you. And as we grow, I want you to understand that God never tires of washing His children clean through the work of His Son. It's a necessary act. And God never tires of taking care of us. We're His children. Isn't that encouraging? Yes? You could really help me out a lot here, folks. Just respond. One of the thoughts that came to my mind as I was thinking about this is the thing about all of you with little children and some of you with, you know, like Abby and others, infants. Little ones, you know. Now, how descriptive do I become? I don't know. The breast milk days, those were not so bad. that I recall, in changing diapers. But man, when the real food comes, things are different. But you know what? Out of love, you still change your kids' diapers. And love would say, I'm not going to grow tired of this because I care about this child. And I don't want them to be miserable, and I don't want them getting diaper rash. And I want them to be a happy, clean-smelling child. Folks, God loves us like that. He never tires of cleaning us up. This is the work of His Son for us. And we need to rest in that reality. He loves you enough to forgive you and cleanse you. He's at work in you. Thanks be to God. Take heart, child of God, as you walk through the refining fires of life. God's love, God's forgiveness and cleansing is there for all of our sins. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love of the Lord for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? You can't ever get there, can you? And wherever you go, there's an east and there's a west. It's complete. This is how cleansing the forgiveness of God is. Yeah, the scriptures also say He buries our sin in the depths of the sea. Amen? Praise be to God. Don't go fishing. Just thank God for what He's done. God hears and answers the prayers of the repentant. David's sin of violating God's holy word by committing sexual immorality and murdering a man. When brought to that awareness, he comes before God in Psalm 51 in verses 9 and following. It says, David cries out to God. He says, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. This is our God that David is crying to. He wants you to know there's cleansing. There's forgiveness. You can rest in that. You can abide in that. You need that. It can get pretty darn weighty, can't it? Yes? Man, you know, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Amen? I believe that once you're saved, God is going to work on you. He's going to shape you. And if you could live out in rebellious sin, that it would be in manifestation that you really don't know Christ. If you could just live at that without ever doing. Here's, you say, well, can any of you relate to me in this? There are times I'm confessing the same sins. So much so that I'm like, it's me again, Lord. Same problem. Same issue. This is so wrong. Please forgive me. God, please forgive me. And here's the reality. You see, I think you and I need to recognize that in our sanctification, in our being conformed to Jesus Christ, we are engaged in a battle. And battle we must against the weaknesses of our flesh and our sinfulness. And we need to keep bringing those things up to God. We should never tire saying, oh God, please forgive me. And child of God, He is there. And He will hear you. And He will cleanse you. You keep fighting. You fight like your life depends on it, because it does. Not that I believe you can lose it. But those who have it fight like they mean it. And that's the thing. God never quits. Keep going. Keep battling. Keep fighting against the weakness. It is not that sins are unimportant, as the Gnostics claim. It is that God's grace and mercy are evident as he refines his people. See, the Gnostics say, well, sin's no big deal. Anybody here that thinks sin's no big deal, let me awaken you to the reality. It's huge. Don't take sin lightly. You need to be diligent in examining your heart and life and confessing your sin consistently to God. How you live is important. And God's got the grace to help you and to strengthen you and to change you. You keep looking to Jesus. Don't you dare quit. Keep going on. It is God's grace and mercy that are evident as he refines his people. Forgiveness of sins is one of the most comforting promises that we have in the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah professes this truth of the coming new covenant that is realized by Jesus Christ. That when he died, we're now in the new covenant. And Jeremiah 31, prophesying hundreds of years before this happened, says of God's promise to Israel, he records, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And when you hear that house of Israel, that, folks, that is us in Jesus. We are the new Israel of God. If that's difficult for your theology or your views, let's talk later. But you need to rest in the reality. The new covenant is for you in Christ, and you are the Israel of God. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Galatians 6, toward the end. Read it. It's there. It's wonderful. It's biblical. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." And every child of God should say, thank you. That's the reality. I'm going to forgive their sins and I'm not going to remember their iniquities. It is not our achievements or our consistency that secures our forgiveness and our refinement, because we are forgiven for his name's sake. His namesake. That means his work of atonement for our sins. That work of atonement is real for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. And if that isn't the case, then we're to be pitied above all people. Because since you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, haven't you had some problems? How many of you have sinned since you've come to faith in Jesus? I'll get both of my hands up. This is reality. We need the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. The angel of the Lord, when he made his appearance to Joseph about the coming birth of Jesus the Messiah, and he tells Joseph about what Mary has conceived by the Spirit of God, and he says, she's going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. That's you and I, folks. Saved from our sins by the work of Jesus. Jesus, the Lord of salvation. You see, Jesus, our Savior, completes the work of justification. Jesus, our Savior, continues the work of sanctification. All the praise for forgiveness goes to Jesus. The comfort and peace of sins forgiven flow to us as his people. Man, rejoice in the fruit of assurance. Your sins have been forgiven. Praise God. Jesus is the fount of forgiveness and refinement. Man, we should rejoice in that reality. It's when I say he's the fount, it's it never runs dry. So many gospel hymns going through my brain right now. Because it's such a reality that the old saints used to just revel in. The reality of that. Man, Christ is a forgiving fount of goodness. We can rest in Him. Rest in Him. John sees the fruit of forgiveness in these Christians and he affirms it. John sees the fruit of forgiveness in these believers and he affirms it. Then we move to first part of verse 13 and we see the fruit of the knowledge of the Lord. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning. The knowledge of the Lord is imparted to Christian fathers, those who bear the fruit of maturing in Christ. If children refers to the entire congregation and fathers and young men are two descriptions of the congregation as well, which I believe that is the case, we see the mature, the young, and everyone in between being categorized in this way. Both descriptions can apply to any Christian at any point in time. When we deal with differing circumstances, when we deal with different struggles, when we're going through different relationships. And the result that we see is, as God is refining us, He's exposing bad fruit, He's pressing us into Christ to confess that, and then He produces good fruit. And hallelujah, what a Savior. This is what He does. When John writes, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. He's referring to Jesus. John has no issue with referring to Jesus as the eternal God. We go back to John's gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And when he's saying that, he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's as eternal as God because He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three manifestations. This is our God. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. The present tense of you know Him indicates past knowledge that remains and grows. That is a reality that we're experiencing. Because you know Him. Your knowledge of Him is growing. Guess what? We're going to be learning about God for eternity. For all eternity. We're going to learn more and more about God. That's how great God is. We can never exhaust Him. John chapter 17, verse 3, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God. That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Knowing God and the Lord Jesus, this is the work of God in our lives. Know Him who's from the beginning. No, it's related to that Greek term, gnosis, where we get the idea Gnostics. You think John's being intentional in the points he's trying to drive home here? He absolutely is. Knowing the Lord is real and practical on earth. Thanks be to God. It's real. It's practical. God is at work in our lives. Now, the knowledge of God impacts us in real time. It makes a difference. Knowing the Lord is not just about thinking accurately about Jesus. Knowing the Lord is about the real life relational impact of experiencing the reality of God and His truth. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul says to the church at Philippi, the suffering, refining church at Philippi, he says of him and his own example, he says, indeed, and I count everything as loss. All of my achievements, all my pre-Christ achievements, Paul says, I count them and everything about them is lost. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as scoop them up. Rubbish. Yeah. It's a pile of poop. Literally. It's what it means. You say, that's in the Bible? Yeah, you should count all this junk that comes before your life, before Christ. It's all garbage. All the things you thought were so wonderful, so achievable, it's just rubbish. The stinkiest garbage. Dirty diapers from kids who eat real food. That's what it's like. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. This is the effectual reality of knowing your Lord. John sees the fruit of these believers knowing the Lord. He also sees the fruit of their victory over the devil. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Young men depicts that idea of strength and vigor, that, you know, they're just full of vivaciousness. That's reality. John is not describing physical or chronological youth, but spiritual vibrance and boldness. At my age, I kind of need to know that. I can still be like a young man in Christ. I look at myself in the mirror and go, I don't know how that's possible. But I can still have vitality to battle the flesh. Praise be to God. I had the power by God's grace to go to war against sin and unrighteousness. Not in just my life, but in the lives of people in this world. We are to take this message forward. This is a quality of strength and zealousness regarding spiritual things, regardless of age. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. They are free from the ruling power of Satan and darkness and experiencing spiritual victories. I call forth Romans 6 as a manifestation of that. You've been delivered from the enslavement of sin, and you've been delivered to the enslavement of righteousness. You're no longer under the reign of Satan and darkness and death. You are under the reign of Christ and light and life. While on earth, the church advances with victories that reveal the power of our King. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes and he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, God, through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. He doesn't say in the church or in your home. He says He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That means we manifest the aroma of Christ no matter where we are, no matter who we're with. Christ is leading us in triumphal procession. To one, we are the fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who's sufficient for these things? Well, I guarantee it, not you or me. Christ is. He's the one who's empowering this triumphal procession. You're in it. Open your eyes to it. It's a reality. You're being led in victory in Christ. You should rejoice in that. I know it gets hard. I'm not trying to say it doesn't get hard. We can be discouraged. We can be disheartened. But child of God, I just don't want you to be defeated. You're not defeated. You have victory in Christ. He's your reigning Lord and Savior. He will bring victory. You can count on Him. You can't count on yourself. You count on Him. I'm going to screw it up every time. And you will too. Christ is victorious. He's leading us in triumphal procession. Through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The nations have been removed from the demonic rulers and delivered to Jesus Christ. That includes our nation. That includes all the nations of the world. Christ has conquered that. He has, by his work on the cross, defeated the forces of darkness. We are to take the message of gospel hope. If you're going to be taking the message to Kenya, praise be to God. Christ rules in Kenya. Christ rules in Ethiopia. Christ rules in Brazil. Christ rules all over this world. You say, well, why doesn't it look like it? Because we're not doing the job. We need to advance the cause of Christ. You say, so does everybody need to go to Kenya? I don't know if you've looked recently, but our state needs some help. Our city is in need of help. Wouldn't you agree? Our nation needs help. Praise be to God for those who feel the call and the burden to go elsewhere. But man, we got work to do here too, don't we? We've been delivered. Christ has delivered the nations from the demonic rulers. He said, yeah. Really? Yeah, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with all its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed. It doesn't say he will disarm. It says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Christ is victorious. We're advancing his cause. Christ said, Matthew 16, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We lift high the cross, taking every battle to the enemy. That's what we're supposed to do. Take the battle to the enemy. So John sees these believers with the fruit of victory over the devil. 13c, the fruit of knowing the Heavenly Father. Bear with me here. We're going to cruise real quick. I know you love this about me. I write to you children because you know the Father. Previously, the distinction that was children is that they are forgiven. Now it is that they know the eternal God as their spiritual father. Not him, Christ, who was from the beginning, but they know God as their father. The Gnostics claimed that they had a superior knowledge of God, but they didn't. Their knowledge made them arrogant and condemning. True biblical knowledge doesn't. Their knowledge did not make them holy. And in no sense are these faithful believers second-class citizens in the family of God, even though the Gnostics wanted to make them feel that way. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we call out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness in our spirit that we're children of God. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you know your Father. Your heart cries out to him, Father. John sees these believers in the fruit of their knowledge with the Heavenly Father. The first part of verse 14, the fruit of the knowledge of the Lord is restated. He says, I write to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. You say, that sounds very familiar. It should. It's an exact repetition of verse 13. The repetition shows the importance of growing in the transforming knowledge of God, mentally and obediently. No matter how mature, no one can afford to relax in the process of learning and living spiritual truth. John restates that in them is the fruit of the knowledge of the Lord. He's affirming that. I see that. The fruit of strength from his word, 14b. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Again, young men, because you're strong. Young men, can commonly display strength and endurance. And by the grace of God, any of God's people can be enabled by the Spirit to display that kind of spiritual strength. Do you feel worn? Do you feel tired? Do you feel, I'll tell you, battling sin can just get to you. It can, can't it? God has the power to revitalize you, to strengthen you, to help you. Look to Him. Trust Him. By the grace of God, any of God's people can be enabled by the Spirit. This is why we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Praise God for those who press on and persevere in the strength that God supplies. I know it's hard. I know you get weary. Keep pressing. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you. You see, the source of their strength is the knowledge of and obedience of Scripture. And the Word of God includes the Old Testament as well as the teachings of Jesus that are taught and applied to the churches by the apostles. We can never be strong if we don't know and obey God's Word. You need to know the Word. You need to walk in the light of the Word. You're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. We battle personal bias and the spirit of the age, both tools of the enemy, with the truth of God's Word. When assertions are made, what should be our first response? When people say things that challenge what we think and believe or take issue with us and what we're trying to do biblically, when those questions surface, what should we be asking? By what authority? By what authority? Based on what are you making such a statement? Folks, we've got to be people of the book. This undergirds every aspect of our lives. People are going to come up with all kinds of opinions and ideas and statements, and it can be unsettling. By what authority? Don't grow tired, because you're going to say it a lot. I've started saying this, trying to evaluate things that happen, and man, there are times Pastor Chris and I having occasional conversations. This surfaces repeatedly. By what authority? This thing comes down the pike. By what authority? Folks, we got to do this. We got to live by the Word. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. And from your own selves will men arise speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish every one of you in tears. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The Word of God is powerful. Let me ask you this. When Jesus was tempted out in the wilderness for 40 days, who was He tempted by? And what did the devil and Satan use against Jesus? God's Word. He quoted passages out of context, ripped out of context, and brought them to Christ. How did Jesus fight the devil? The Word of God, quoted in context. That's our responsibility, to know the Word, to use it as that divine resource in context. Because you can rip stuff out of context and make the Bible say anything you want. It's done all the time. We need to be people of the Word, understanding its context, bringing that forward. Satan is a distorter of truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, it says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ." As people of the book, we need to learn, we need to love, and we need to live biblical truth. We need to be people of the book. John affirms the fruit of their biblical strength. And now I wrap this message up. And here's the thing I put forward to you. And I know I'm becoming so long-winded anymore. But it's summer. You don't get Sunday school. You need this. Folks, I would like to just put forward this reality to us all. There are people around us that desperately need encouragement. There are people that are weary and worn. They're struggling. They would be blessed by encouragement. And if you express it to them because you see the fruit of God's grace in their lives, that would be such a benefit. Now listen to me very closely. I'm saying you need to affirm the grace of God in the lives of the people around you. Don't for a second think that I'm telling you to lie. Because I don't want you to affirm anything that's not a reality. When people do this, when people say, well, I'm going to affirm this because I really want it to be the case. So I'm going to tell them, I've had men who've told their wives, you're a Proverbs 31 woman. Not because they were a Proverbs 31 woman, but because they wanted them to be. That's a lie. Wives, don't tell your men, you're such a man of God. If you don't believe it, look for grace. Agreed? Is God real in the lives of his people? Is he at work? Then we should be able to see that, shouldn't we? I believe that God is far more active where he is affirmed and praised rather than where he's ignored and neglected. If you want to see God do amazing things, start affirming his grace. Amen? Instead of oblivious silence or condemnation, the scripture commands us, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We are to pursue what is making for peace and mutual upbuilding. For the glory of God and good of others, we need to affirm the fruit we see in the lives of others. Okay? Yes? This is a very practical message for you. This is a very practical text for you to utilize. Listen. How can you look for and affirm the fruit of assurance of forgiveness? You should be looking. How I've seen God's people resting in the reality of God's forgiveness, and you should affirm that. I love it that they're not troubled and distressed over the reality. They're resting. Affirm that. How can you affirm the fruit of the knowledge of the Lord in people when you hear them bringing forth these words of help and structure and hope to you? How can you look for and affirm the fruit of someone's victory over the devil? We're at war all the time. There's manifestations of victory all around us. How can you look for and affirm the fruit of the knowledge of one's heavenly Father? Thanks be to God for those times when people are just saying, oh, Father, I'm so thankful for you. You care for me. And how can you look for and affirm the strength that you receive from God's word? And here's my challenge to us all, myself included. Here's all these practical ways that we can look for God's grace in people's lives, right? So what are we going to do with this? Are we going, well, it's a good message, and, well, it was nice for the day. And maybe we'll talk about this at lunch, and maybe not. But what about putting this into practice consistently? How about affirming one another consistently with such things? Making these as a reservoir of reality. I should be looking for truth in these ways. We need to live the word, folks. We're at war. Warriors need encouragement. I encourage you to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage one another. Pursue that. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. God, we need you to do this work in us. And I plead with you, God, to do this work. Help us. Grow us up in your grace and in your truth. And help us to be people that are faithful and affirming what you're doing. Give us eyes to see this, God. Give us hearts that long to exalt you, to affirm what you are actively doing. Come and make your power presence in our lives, God. We got a huge job ahead of us, Lord. There are so many people around us that need the truth of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in that truth, live that truth, affirm that truth, so that we do that well when we're out at war. God, give us that grace, we pray, in the name of Jesus.